Well, good morning to all of you. Good to see everybody here. If you're visiting with us, we sure want you to stay around for a few minutes. Let us get acquainted with you a little bit. Always delighted to have visitors with us. I don't know if you saw this. A couple of years ago on ABC Primetime. Y'all ever watch this show, ABC Primetime? I don't, but I know that it's been on for a long time. Anyway, they had an experiment that they ran on this show to see if people would just follow the crowd. What do you think? They sure did. They did all kinds of nutty things. They had a couple of experiments they did. One of them had to do with right and wrong answers on a test. And the person who gave the answer on the test knew that he was right, but everybody else answered it a different way. And sure enough, he wound up changing his answer to be like everybody else, even though he knew he was right. But the funny one really had to do with incredibly bad table manners. And this group put this experiment together and invited some people, and they started acting as badly as you can at the table, and people just fell in line with it and started doing exactly the same thing. Dr. Gregory Burns of Emory University says that, this is Dr. Burns, by the way, he says that when people all around us are seen doing something, it tends to confuse us and make us actually to doubt what it is we're seeing. We actually doubt the evidence of our own eyes when we're faced with things like that. So it leads people to imitate doing what everybody else is doing rather than doing what they know good and well is the right thing to do. You just get confused about what you see sometimes. Well, look, Jesus calls us to follow Him, and to follow Him in a direction that's different from the way the majority is going. That demands that we not be confused. You can't be confused about this. The crowd wants to go in one direction. Jesus calls us to go and follow Him, and that may take us in an entirely different direction. On the narrow way, we follow Christ. That's the point. On the narrow way, we follow Christ. I want you to go with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. This is a very familiar passage. You've read this so many times. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And Paul is writing to his protege, Titus. Now, Titus is a Gentile, but he's a strong, faithful Christian and a preacher and doing good work there in Crete for the most part. And so Paul writes to him, and he has some very important things to say. This message of following Jesus and departing from the crowd comes up a lot in the New Testament. You see that over and over and over again. But this is perhaps as concisely stated as we're going to find it in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So let's go ahead and read this and then think about these three very important things that Paul says to Titus about this. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." Now, you may not have noticed it as we went through there rather quickly, but Paul does have three important things to say to Titus here. And the first one is this: it's okay to say no. It's okay to say no. We get so polite sometimes. We kind of think that politeness is a Christian virtue, and so we forget that there are times when we need to say no. We tend to be very polite and go along with the group and, you know, just try to get along with people. It's kind of who we are and what we do. But the reality is sometimes we got to say no because, you know what? Truth is intolerant. It just is. John Adams. This is John Adams. Picture John Adams. John Adams was the one who most famously, I guess, said that facts are stubborn things. He wasn't the first to say that, but when he defended the British soldiers in the Boston Massacre of 1775, he addressed the jury and he said, "Facts are stubborn things. You just can't wish them away." And we know that that's true. Facts are stubborn things. And sometimes we have to tell the truth, and we have to say no to some things. Did you know there's a lot of untruth that is spread around out there? We talked about this a little bit in the Bible class this morning. There's a statistic that people like to throw out in the media that says 50% of all marriages fail. That's just wrong. That's just false. It is not at all true. And we need to be able to say, no, that's not right. That's not it at all. There's another opinion that's out there, and you may have heard about this recently because it was in the news also. Said 70% of Americans think that there are many roads to heaven. Various religious groups are going to get to heaven. And we've got to step back and say, no, that's just not right. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is exactly, count them, one way to be saved, one way to go to heaven. And we don't need to apologize for that. Truth is intolerant. That's just the way it is. And we need to be okay with that. We can say no sometimes. Oh, look, the truth of the matter is a choice is an exclusive thing. If you choose this, you're saying no to all those other things. Doesn't that look good? Nice chicken fried steak dinner? Isn't that a mean thing to do this morning in the middle of worship service? You're already thinking about lunch, and you're thinking, where are we going to do? Tyler's going, yeah, it's mean. Yeah, okay. See, you're looking at this luscious chicken fried steak. You know how this works in the restaurant? The waitress comes around, gives you a menu. You look at it and say, oh, let's see. I want the chicken fried steak. And when you say that, you immediately say, I'm not going to have the ribs, I'm not going to have the barbecue, I'm not going to have the pork chops, I'm not going to have the roast beef, whatever. I'm going to have the chicken fried steak. Whenever you say yes to one thing, you're saying no to other things. There's nothing wrong with that. But look here, when we say yes to Jesus, we're saying no to any other way of life that's out there. It's okay to say no. Sometimes it's required to say no. A choice is an exclusive thing. When you choose one thing, you're deliberately saying no to other things. So look, we need to decide what's going to be no in our lives. We need to decide what's going to be no and do that ahead of time. Don't wait until the event comes up. As Paul writes to Titus here, he says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Some versions would say worldly lusts. I need to explain this just a little bit. Ungodliness, you know, we typically think ungodliness as moral corruption and wicked evil. I know that's the way my mother meant it when she described me that way from time to time. But that's not really what the word means. What the word means is an irreligion, not interested, just not going to go there, not going to do that, don't want to hear about it. I'm just perfectly content the way I am. And I don't need God in my life, and I don't need all this happy talk about God. I can pass on all that. That's what ungodliness is, just a basic irreligion and lack of piety. But Paul says we have to say no to ungodliness, that lack of piety, and also to worldly passions, these worldly lusts. And again, we would think, oh yeah, well here we go with the ethical moral thing, right? This is again, it's evil and moral wickedness. No, that's not really it either. What Paul is saying is we don't unthinkingly follow the crowd. We don't just fall into line and do whatever it is that they're going to do and go the direction that they're going to go. We have to say no, and we have to think about this and be prepared to say no. And sometimes the no has to be really specific. I'll give you an example. I mean, we can say things like, don't be greedy. Well, that's nice and open-ended. No one's going to get very offended about that, right? And I could even say, gambling is wrong. I think I can make a very strong biblical case for that. I don't think I have a problem with that at all. Gambling is wrong. But look here. Gambling is certainly wrong when you're stealing from your employer and blowing all that money at the casino. Gambling is wrong when you mortgage the house and take food off the table. And everyone would kind of go, yeah, gambling is wrong there. But you know what? If gambling is a sin, gambling's a sin. It's always a sin. And that means that it's a sin when you're out on the golf course playing skins. And it means that it's a sin for you to buy raffle tickets. Are you kidding me? It's for a good cause, isn't it? There's some things we just have to say no about and not unthinkingly follow the crowd. Everybody else is doing it. I better buy some too. I don't think so. It's okay to say no. One of the very first and most important things here that Paul says in this passage is, it's okay to say no. In fact, we have got to say no about some things. Look, the crowd may be okay with that, but we don't follow the crowd. We walk in the narrow way because we follow Jesus. So, we're going to leave the crowd behind. Okay, first thing, it's okay to say no. Second thing about this is, there's a way we're supposed to live right now. Same verse, verse 12. He says, it teaches us to say no, certainly, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is the way it really is. This is reality here. First of all, we need to be self-controlled. This is the opposite of the worldly passions idea. To just unthinkingly follow the crowd, do what everybody else is doing. No, wait a minute. I'm going to be self-controlled. I'm going to think about this and determine whether it's the right thing to do or not. Some versions don't say self-control. I think some versions say soberly. Think soberly. And part of the problem with that word is, in our minds, we equate sober as the opposite of being drunk. But really, sober just means in your right mind. And boy, if you're drunk, you're not in your right mind, are you? But soberly is about in your right mind, being able to think clearly and reason well. So, self-control is what's involved here. Seriously trying to develop ourselves. I don't know if you've ever read the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. Fascinating guy. And as a young man, when he was working in a print shop in Philadelphia before he opened his own print shop there, he set about developing himself. He got out a notebook and he wrote a list of, I think, 40 different virtues. 40 different virtues, like temperance and industry and honesty and integrity, things like that. And he wrote those down in his book. And then he made it into a big table and put calendar dates up there. And his goal was to practice every one of those virtues every day. Okay, I have a little problem with that kind of self-righteousness, you know, the works salvation idea. But look, the guy's trying to develop himself. What are the odds of somebody today doing something like that? Sitting down and saying, you know, I really need to be a person of better character. How do I do that? And seriously trying to develop himself in character. It would be unusual. But that's what we're called to do. To develop ourselves. To live lives that are characterized by self-control. And also to be people who are upright. Upright. Such an interesting idea, upright. The idea is proper. We're going to live proper lives. This is living in harmony with God, the way things are supposed to be, you know. This is the idea of morals and ethics, the idea of there's a right that's always right and never wrong, there's a wrong that's always wrong and never right. You need to make sure you've got that clear in your minds. There is right and there is wrong. You need to live uprightly. Upright is a metaphor. And the odd thing is, upright, you know, you're standing upright, not like the animals where you're walking around looking at the ground all the time, looking for your next meal, but we live upright and we're able to look out beyond us. In fact, the ancient Greeks coined a word for humanity, and the word is anthropos. That's where you get anthropology from that, the study of mankind. A literal translation of that is the upward-looking one. Of all created beings on the earth, mankind is the one that looks up. We have this upward focus. We're to live upright lives and look toward God for guidance. Isn't that marvelous and amazing? We are the upward-looking ones. We're the ones who look toward God. We need to live lives that are characterized by self-control and also by being upright. And then finally, Paul says, by being godly. This is the opposite of the ungodliness that he was talking about earlier. Godliness, this whole idea of a piety, a religious service, you know, being a person of faith. In the ancient world, it was widely admired, not much practiced. Kind of like modern life, huh? Where it's widely admired, but not much practiced. We're called to be godly people. And again, this has to do with being religious people, interested in the things of God, wanting to hear His Word, wanting to know His ways, wanting to follow His ways and do all these things. It really is not about a particular type of worship or this monastic ideal. I'm going to go out in the desert and separate myself from everyone else and that will make me a godly person. No, it won't. Being a godly person means incorporating God's ways into my daily life. God is a God of holiness and righteousness, and that means that's the kind of person I need to be too. God is a God of grace and joy, and that's the kind of person that I need to be too. I need to incorporate all the ways of God into my life so that I can be like Him. That's what godliness is about. Really being interested in God. Now, living this way, look, that's going to separate us from the crowd. I can absolutely promise you that. We're going to be going in a different way from everyone else if we choose this. But see, we see what they don't see. Third thing that Paul says, we're obligated to Jesus. Now, Americans hate that word, obligated. We didn't talk about obligated. We don't like that. So I want you to substitute a different idea, if you don't mind. Instead of thinking of it as being obligated to Jesus, let's talk about gratitude. Let's talk about being grateful to Jesus. Read with me verse 13 and 14 again, just kind of pick up the idea here. We're supposed to live in a certain way, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. He has done so much for us. We truly are obligated to Him. But let's think gratitude for just a moment. What's Jesus done for us? Well, in the first place, He gave Himself for us. And Paul makes that very explicit here. Jesus died in our place. This is a picture of Mike Mansour. I don't know if you know that name or know anything about this story. Mike Mansour, second class petty officer, United States Navy, a SEAL in training in the war in Afghanistan and Iraq. He was out with a team of other SEALs, and a live grenade was thrown into their position, and Mike Mansour threw himself upon the grenade and died. He absorbed the entire blast to save the lives of his three teammates. Two of them were injured, one of them was completely unscathed. Mike Mansour is a hero, and he was awarded posthumously, he was awarded the Medal of Honor for that heroism. And it's right and proper that we would stand up and salute a man like Mike Mansour, who gave his life for his three teammates. Jesus of Nazareth hung on a cross and died an agonizing death, not to save three, but to save millions. If we happened to be on the street when Mike Mansour's funeral procession went by, we'd stand up and salute and cheer and give him all the respect and honor that he deserved for that act. What does Jesus deserve? For the selfless sacrifice of his own life on the cross. Shouldn't we stand up and salute and give him every bit of respect and honor and admiration and loyalty that he has earned in saving us? He gave himself for us, and he redeemed us in doing that. Redemption is an economic term. He has bought us out of our trouble. Theologians go crazy with things like this, and they spill a lot of ink trying to decide who we were in bondage to and who the ransom was paid to and on and on and on, and they're missing the point entirely. The point is, we were in desperate, terrible trouble, and there was nothing we could do about it, but Jesus came in and got us out of it. He bailed us out. We got this mortgage mess going on in the United States now, and you probably heard way too much about it already. Don't want to hear any more about Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae and how much it's going to cost you to bail them out. But I'll tell you what, if you were one of the mortgage holders, or if it was your money involved and your house involved, and you realized that some help was coming to rescue you, you'd be grateful. You'd be grateful. Well, Jesus has bailed us out. We were in a position there wasn't anything we could do. It's completely beyond us. And Jesus came in and redeemed us and bought us out of that terrible mess. What do we do? Do we just ignore that? Give a little lip service, say, oh yeah, by the way, thanks. See ya. He gave himself for us. He redeemed us, and He purified us. He purified us. To purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. This is a kind of a reminder of our forgiveness at baptism, when we're immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins and raised then to walk in newness of life. We've been purified. We were completely contaminated by our sin, and there wasn't anything that we could do. It was going to kill us. But Jesus forgave that sin and purified us and cleansed us. This is a picture of a guy named Jesse Gonzalez. Jesse Gonzalez had leukemia, and it's a very, very serious illness, as you well know. Jesse Gonzalez went through all the chemotherapy and all the treatment and everything. Last ditch, last thing that they can do is a bone marrow transplant. Jesse Gonzalez had the bone marrow transplant, and it worked perfectly. And Jesse Gonzalez survived leukemia and is today considered cured of leukemia. He has been purified from that. There was this contagion within him that there was nothing he could do about. And the contagion was certainly going to kill him. But by the intercession of a donor, someone to give him something that he didn't have, he now has the ability to live. That's pretty much our situation, isn't it? We've been purified from sin. We were infected with a contagion that was certainly going to kill us, and there wasn't anything that we could do about it. But because of a donor who has come to us and given us life, we now have life. Shall we ignore the purification that we have obtained through Jesus? Shall we consider it of little or no value in our lives? It seems to me that the only proper response to all of this that Jesus has done for us is gratitude. To be grateful to Him. And yes, that does place a sense of obligation on us. And it is far more important that we stay with Him than that we follow the crowd. See, the narrow way is not narrow to keep it a secret so nobody can find it. Just the select few. The narrow way isn't narrow because it's narrow-minded and we're not able to think about anything else out there. The narrow way is narrow because most people won't go that way. They prefer to do what everybody else is doing. But we don't want to be confused by crowd actions. You remember what Dr. Burns said? People see things, they get confused, and they begin even to doubt the evidence of their own eyes. We're not going to be confused by that. It is wonderfully freeing to be released from the demands of the world. You know what that means? When we're released from the demands of the world, we're not slaves to fashion and fads. Just because everybody's doing that doesn't mean we're going to go do that too. It means that we're not mindlessly doing things that we know good and well are wrong. Have you ever been in that position? Of course you have. Turned around and done something that you knew at the time was the wrong thing to do, but everybody else was doing it. And you just kind of went along with the crowd. But if we follow Jesus, we're freed from that. We don't need that. We're not going to be confused about moral issues. We know right that's right and wrong that's wrong. We're not going to fall for that. We're free from all of that because we're living in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul put it like this in Galatians chapter 2. As he's writing to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Everything is changed in my life. And I follow Him. I follow Him. We're living in Christ, and so we follow Him, and we follow Him in a narrow way. It's not a narrow way because we don't want anybody to go. Wide enough for everybody who wants to go. And that's what Jesus wants to. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to follow Jesus. Not the crowd. They don't know where they're going or what they're doing. That Jesus knows where he's going and he knows where we need to go. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to make him the Lord of your life, because of your faith, you're willing to confess his name before men, you're willing to repent of sin, not just feel badly about it, but actually exercise some self-control and do some things differently in your life. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life, just like Paul was, and indeed everyone else this side of the cross has been. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing a song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Christ like that in the past, but you really haven't lived with him, haven't done his will, and you realize now you've kind of just been following the crowd, and whatever the world thought was important, you glommed onto that too and thought you'd do it right along with them. You need to repent. Change the way you think about who's in charge of your life, and consequently change the way you live. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand and sing the song.